Loving Father, just as we've heard just now, the Ninevites listened to your word humbly and responded to you. I pray that you'd help us to listen to your word humbly now and respond according to your will for your kingdom and your glory. Amen. Well, the question in our first talk today is, have we limited the scope of God's salvation? Have we limited the scope of God's salvation? In the world we live in, we find that inclusivity is more and more of a premium value. Many of you will have experienced this in your workplace. Many companies have diversity and inclusivity policies. Whether it's gender or sexuality or race, our whole society is driven, obsessed even, with equality for all and inclusivity of all. You could say that the greatest crime in our modern society is to exclude someone. There's much that we could say about this from a biblical perspective. However, that's not going to be our focus this morning. Our focus this morning is going to instead be on our inclusivity as Christians. And we're going to think about that in one specific area, the area of who receives salvation. This is a very important area, isn't it? For if we get this wrong, we could fail in obeying the Great Commission the Lord has committed to us. Let me remind you of the Great Commission as Jesus gave it in Luke's Gospel. And you can find it on page 5 of your handouts at the bottom, or page 8 if you're reading the Chinese handout. Jesus said, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." There's a word that we're going to particularly focus on during our talk today, and the word is all. Jesus' command is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed to all. Friends, I hope you can see what this means. We said just now that in British society, it's a crime to exclude anyone. Well, in Jesus' eyes, it's a great crime to exclude anyone from the offer of salvation. He is an inclusive savior, and he offers an inclusive salvation. He wants all to have the chance to repent and believe. And so to limit the scope of his salvation, to believe that some people or some groups of people are beyond his salvation, well, in his eyes, it's a great crime. However, if we're being honest, we have to admit that we may have done this in the past. And we may be doing it right now. Can I ask you to think again about the list of names you wrote on Friday night, the list of people, unbelievers that you have contact with more than once a month, what we've called your mission field? Let's remind ourselves that the Lord commanded us to go and make disciples and that we need to start with these people. As we think of this list of people, let's consider our question. Have we limited the scope of God's salvation? You might have people in your life that you've written off. Some of you may have British colleagues who seem very hard-hearted. Perhaps you've already found out that they're atheists. And so you've decided not to begin sharing the gospel with them. Some of you have aging grandparents or parents, and you think, well, they'll never accept it from me. And they're just too old to learn a new thing. And so again, you decided not to share the gospel with them. Some of you may have old university friends or neighbors who you know are gay. You're sure that when they find out what the Bible says about sex, there's no way they'll believe. Some of you have friends or relatives that are less well-educated or maybe who rarely read books. And you've convinced yourself that they'll have no interest in reading the Bible, so you haven't shared with them. We thought about our mission field in London. Let's now take some time to think about what your mission field would look like back home. Some of you will return to mainland China. You may be tempted to limit the scope of God's salvation there. We spoke a little bit about this yesterday. You might be eager to reach out to your Han Chinese neighbors or colleagues, but when it comes to a Tibetan or a Uyghur or a Mongolian or a Zhuang, you might draw the line. Others are going back to Singapore or Malaysia. And you'll find that in your mission field, there are people just like you, but also others, Malays, Indians, Filipinos, and people of other nations. And again, you might not think to share the gospel with them. Finally, let's think of the global unreached. Again, we thought about them yesterday. In IGG, we pray for the East End work and the Japanese work. But these are two areas which have seen very, well, certainly the East End work has seen very little fruit. And Japanese are notoriously hardened to the gospel. And we might say to ourselves, well, why should I spend time praying for people working with these people when it's so few people come to faith? Or you might say to yourself, what's the point of praying for work in a Muslim country or even going to a Muslim country like Pakistan or Saudi Arabia? They're Muslims, they'll never believe. There's just one more thing to say about limiting God's salvation. And there's one more limitation that we might place, and that's a limitation on God. We might say, that person is living such an immoral life. They're so unpleasant. There's no way that God would want them in his kingdom. In all these ways, we could limit the scope of God's salvation. I've called this, our third talk, boundless salvation. And that's because our text in Jonah has been given to remind us that God's salvation is boundless. It's for all. He wants his salvation to be preached to all kinds of people. Furthermore, all may turn to God, no matter how evil. And the wonderful truth we see is that God is willing to forgive all. Before we go any further, let's remind ourselves where we've been in Jonah. Well, we've seen so far that God is using the book of Jonah to move us to share his heart for the salvation of the world. And we've seen that part of that is showing us a negative example in Jonah. In our first talk yesterday, we saw Jonah's wrong attitude to God's salvation plan. In a second talk, we saw that even though he was rescued and he resolved to worship the Lord, there were still questions about his attitude to sinners. At the end of chapter two, there are a couple of questions still lingering. The first one is about Jonah. After the rescue by the whale, would he be willing to finally obey the commission the Lord gave to him? The whale was willing to obey God's word when he vomited Jonah out, but would Jonah obey God? The second question is about God's plan. We read at the beginning of chapter one that God told him to go to Nineveh to call out against it. What would God do in Nineveh? How would they respond when Jonah called out to them? And what would God do with their response? All of these questions are answered in the third chapter. Let's get into the text and see what it has to say. We'll start with verses 1-4, in which we'll see how Jonah is recommissioned and how he calls out. Let's turn to chapter 3, verses 1-2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. How precious these words, the second time, are. We know, of course, that Jonah had already heard this word once, but had disobeyed. But God didn't give up on him, and he spoke to him a second time. And this is a good reminder that God daily recommissions us. No matter what our failures were yesterday, every day is a new day in which God's word comes to us afresh to go and make disciples, to preach repentance to all. So Jonah hears the same commission from the Lord. How will he respond the second time around? We read in verse 3 that unlike the first time, this time Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Verse 3 tells us in the ESV that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That the Hebrew says literally, Nineveh was a great city to God. And we can imagine why, for the verse goes on to tell us that it was 3 days' journey in breadth. There were a great many people in Nineveh, a great many people who would be destroyed if they didn't repent, and a great many who would be saved if they did repent. And so this was a great city to God, precious in his eyes. In verse 4, we read that after Jonah had traveled in for one day, he started calling out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. the message he gives to Jonah gives a warning of destruction. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. How should we view this message? Well, notice that Jonah starts his message by warning them. But here, God is being very gracious. Their evil has come up before him and he could destroy them immediately, but he gives them time to put their house in order, to repent, so that they might not be face disaster. And this reminds us, of course, that the gospel message that God has given us is a loving, gracious message. We might find it difficult to share the future judgment that's coming, but at heart, we need to remember that this is a message of love, that people have time to repent before that judgment comes and be saved. So how did Nineveh respond? Well, we'll see in verses 5 to 9 that Nineveh turns dramatically and calls out mightily. How do the people of Nineveh respond to Jonah's message? Well, their response is absolutely remarkable. We've already learned in chapter 1 and verse 1 that they were an evil people. Their evil had come up before God. But that didn't stop them responding to Jonah's message. We read in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. They recognized that Jonah was God's messenger and that his words were the words of God. And they believed the threat that God was making through him, that if they didn't turn from their evil, they would be overthrown. They believed and they put their faith into action. We read in verse 5 that they called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. These were the actions that people in that age would take up to show their repentance, withdrawing from food, wearing prickly sackcloth clothing. All these measures would help people to focus on God and turn away from their wrongdoing. We read that the whole city did this, from the least of them to the greatest. Not only do all the people do this, but the king does it too. If you study the structure of chapter 3, verses 3 to 10, you can have a quick browse in the structure notes on page 11 of the English booklet or page 18 of the Chinese one. You can see it's a kind of sandwich structure, and right in the middle is the response of the king. Why is the king placed here? Well, we've already heard that the people of Nineveh were evil, their evil came up before the Lord. The kings of Assyria had a reputation for being particularly wicked. You can study their own pronouncements about themselves to see how unpleasant they were. Take, for example, Ashurbanipal, who reigned about 70 years before Jonah prophesied. This picture, this carving here, is a picture of Ashurbanipal II. And this is what he says about himself. And again, I warn, if there are faint-hearted people, you might want to close your ears. But this is what, just to get a sense of how unpleasant this man was. He writes about himself. I flayed the skin from as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built a tower before their city. I burnt their boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. It goes on, I won't go any further. Isn't it incredible, not only that he did this stuff, but that he was willing to boast about it to other people? His son Shalmaneser was no better, and there are murals from his reign that depict his cruelty. And those kings who followed them were responsible for threatening, capturing, deporting, sacking, enslaving, and finally exiling the northern kingdom of Israel to which Jonah belonged. Their records continue to boast of torture throughout the time of Jonah's ministry. When Jonah mentions the king of Nineveh, any Jew who knew their history would immediately have associations of a cruel, ruthless, thoroughly wicked man. For us, the equivalent would be Adolf Hitler, the man who sent 6 million Jews to their deaths in the gas chambers. Or perhaps for Chinese, you might think of Shang Zhouwang, another very wicked ruler from your history. The Jewish original reader would have regarded the king of Nineveh as the personification of evil. And yet, what do we read of the king? In verse 6, we read that The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king responded with immediate and dramatic repentance, model repentance. It's remarkable, Jonah had only uttered 8 words, but when these 8 words came to the king, they must have come with the power of God, and they were enough to bring him to abject repentance. It's interesting to compare with Jonah here, and we'll do this a little bit more later on, but when Jonah heard God's word originally, he arose, but then he went down and disobeyed and disobeyed. But the king of Assyria, arose and gets down in humble repentance. The king's repentance didn't just affect himself. What we read that he commanded repentance for his kingdom too. In verses 7-8, he says, he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. What the king calls for here is not just any old repentance, it's uber repentance. He didn't just call for people to fast, but he called for animals too. And he called for them to fast, not just from food, but from water too. And the fasting isn't just to be about rituals of fasting and sackcloth. No, the repentance is about their actions as well. He acknowledges the evil and the violence that's in their hands and commands everyone to turn away from it. And he commands the people not just to call out, as we've seen the Gentiles and Jonah to do, but to call out mightily to God so that God might turn from his threat to overthrow the city. He expresses his hope in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's interesting that the king has a very clear understanding of judgment. He knows that his evil and the evil of his people has caused God to respond with fierce anger. And he knows that that anger, if unchanged, will result in Ninevites perishing. Also, the king doesn't take God's relenting for granted. Just like the Gentile sailor in verse 6, there's a reverent respect for God's freedom to do as he pleases. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent. It's interesting, all this, and I think the author wants us to compare the king of Nineveh's behavior with the behavior of God's prophet, Jonah. Jonah showed no signs of contrition for his sin, but the king of Nineveh humbled himself to the dust. Jonah didn't acknowledge his sin, but the king spoke of turning from violence and evil. Jonah merely called out, but the king called his people to call out mightily. Jonah seemed to take God's forgiveness for granted, but the king respectfully acknowledged God's freedom to do as he pleased. The comparison is not accidental. Just as he did in chapter 1, the author is challenging the Jewish original reader to see that Gentiles are not just capable, they're actually more capable of responding rightly to God than God's people. In chapter 1, it was just a group of sailors. They merely paved the way for the shock of chapter 3, where we see the repentance of the king of Nineveh to thoroughly demolish any sense that only Jews can be part of God's salvation and only they can respond rightly to God. So Gentiles can respond to God with repentance, but will God forgive them? Let's turn to verse 10, where we read that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When God saw how the Ninevites turned, he turned. Some theologians get themselves into all sorts of knots here. How can God change his mind? Does that mean God can change? We're not going to get bogged down in that kind of speculation here. What the Bible reveals to us is a just and a gracious God, a just God who will punish sinners, but a gracious God who is willing to forgive those who turn and repent. There we have it. For Jonah and probably for the pre-Christian reader, their categories would have been smashed by this. Wicked Ninevites weren't supposed to repent. The king of Nineveh, least of all. And how could God forgive such a wicked people? Clearly, they would need to reshape their categories of who was included in God's salvation, of how they would respond, and of how God would respond to their repentance. God wanted them to see that people of all nations, no matter how evil, could be included in his salvation plan. He wanted them and us to see that his salvation is for all. But what are the implications of what we've seen? Well, our first point of implication is that God wants his salvation preached to all kinds of people. We talked at the beginning of how we can limit the scope of God's salvation. And that is, of course, exactly what Jonah did. In his eyes, to begin with, the Ninevites were just too evil. They were neither deserving of repentance. Yet God sent him and resent him to call out to them so that they might turn and be saved. As we think of the people in our mission field, what kind of limitations have we imposed on them? It may be that there are people we've decided not to share the gospel with because we think they're just too evil, like the Ninevites. Perhaps it's a colleague who everyone hates in the office. Perhaps it's a family member who everyone else rejects because of some wrong that he or she has done in the past. Whatever they have done, no matter how evil, God wants us to know that they can be included in his salvation plan. Perhaps there are other limitations we put on people. Perhaps we've ruled out people because we think they're too old or too poor or too poorly educated or a different race than us or a different social class to us or just not that kind of person who's going to become a Christian. But friends, could it be that God has put us where we are for the very reason of reaching out to these people? He wants his salvation to be preached to all kinds of people. And that includes all the kinds of people that are in your mission field. The same will hold true, of course, when we return to our home countries. When you're there, your mission field will include all kinds of different races we've mentioned before. Malays, Indians, Filipinos, Uyghurs, Tibetans, Zhuang. Please don't overlook such people. Please remember the command of the Lord Jesus that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations. And why not pray, as we said yesterday, about using your life to take the gospel to one of those groups or to another nation? Our first implication is that God wants his salvation to be preached to all kinds of people. Our second is that all may turn to God, no matter how evil. God's given us a wonderful example in the Ninevites and their king. If we've understood the history as I've tried to share it with you over the last couple of days, we'll know that they were a truly wicked people. And yet, despite all that torturing, all those piles of heads, all that dismembering, when they heard the powerful word of God, they were willing to repent. This ought to really encourage us as we consider people on our mission field. Perhaps there are people on our list who have rewritten off as too evil to believe, too hardened. Perhaps they're hardened atheists who mock the Christian faith. Perhaps they're people who indulge in sexually immoral behavior. Perhaps they're people who are just thoroughly unpleasant. The lesson of today's passage is, let's not write anybody off. If the wicked Ninevites could believe, so could these people. If the king of Nineveh could believe and turn, so could these people. There's no one too wicked that God isn't able to turn them. Some of you may have heard of the story of Jeffrey Dahmer, a pastor from Wisconsin in the United States by the name of Roy Ratcliffe, has written a book called Dark Journey, Deep Grace, telling the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. Roy Ratcliffe was a Church of Christ minister who was called upon one day to go and baptize an inmate at a high security prison. That inmate was Jeffrey Dahmer, an infamous killer who'd been sentenced to 15 consecutive life sentences. He'd been convicted of killing 17 men and boys between the years of 1978 and 1989. And I won't go into the horror of the things that he did to those people. After going on trial in July 1992 and being found guilty and sane on 15 counts of murder. He was sentenced to 15 life terms, amounting to a total of 943 years in prison. He began serving his sentence, and it was announced that he'd become a born-again Christian. For the next 7 months after Dharma's behind bars baptism, Ratcliffe served as his pastor and visited him weekly to disciple him, leading him in Bible study and attempting to nurture his growth as a Christian. He writes in his book, "I felt convinced that he was very sincere." He says, "In numerous incidents, Dharma demonstrated a meticulous concern with getting everything right, in extreme deference to the Lord Jesus Christ." He writes, his initial perception had swung from that of not obeying God and being completely wrong to suddenly trying to obey God in every minor detail. Jeffrey Dharma also confessed deep sorrow over the crimes he committed. Friends, if the king of Nineveh could turn to God, if Jeffrey Dharma could turn to God, then we can have confidence that even the most hard-hearted people that we know, that we're sharing with, or that are in our families, in our workplaces, among our neighbours, they could turn as well, just as these others have, and believe. We should never rule anyone out. All God is asking us to do is to call out to them, to share with them the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus. Jonah spoke just 8 words, 5 words in the original language, and the whole city repented. God must have taken these words and powerfully used them in his power to bring about that change in people's hearts. And all God is asking us to do is to share a similar 8 words, repent and believe and you'll be saved. I'm sure, like, just as I was, you were really helped by Derek's sharing yesterday, that we have the opportunity to sow words of truth in people's hearts and lives. Who knows how God could powerfully use them to change people's thinking. And of course, our ultimate goal is to want to share with them the call to repent and believe. So just as Jonah shouldn't have ruled out Nineveh, so we shouldn't rule out the people in our mission field. And if those unlikely people on our list do repent and believe, what will happen? Well, we can trust that just as he did with the Ninevites, God will forgive all who genuinely turn and call out to him. He did that for the Ninevites and their king. How much more confident can we be that those who repent, that we know who repent and believe in Christ, will be forgiven? For we know that something greater than Jonah is here, as we heard. We know that Christ has come to die for sins. We know that through his death and resurrection, through faith in him, people can be saved and forgiven, no matter how dark, how terrible their sins. What is the outbox of all this? Well, I've written it on the handout. Therefore, get behind the preaching of repentance to all. Christ's agenda, as he spells it out in the verse in the handout, is that repentance should be preached to all. He's an inclusive savior. And he wants everyone to be included in the offer of salvation. In our society, we sometimes talk about hate crimes. What is hate crime? Well, it's prejudice-motivated crime, which occurs when someone targets a victim because of their membership of a certain social group or race. Friends, what would be the worst hate crime? Well, to help us think about that, let me tell you a story about the magician Penn Jillette. There's one half of he's one half of the magician's duo, Penn and Jillette. He's the big guy with a ponytail and the goatee beard. And he's also an atheist. A few years ago, Jillette recorded a short video about someone who came to talk to him after one of his magic shows. He said the guy was about his age and had participated in one of the acts as an audience member. The man complimented Jillette on the show and then said, "I bought this for you," and handed to him a small book. It was a New Testament and Psalms. Jillette tells the story how the man said to him, "I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this." And the man explained that he was a businessman. Gillette was really moved by the man's gesture, and he recalled he was a kind, a nice, a sane man. He looked me in the eyes, he talked to me, and then he gave me this Bible. And Gillette reflects some more on what happened. He said, I've always said, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, how can you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward? How much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them what you believe about heaven and hell? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not to tell them that? Gillette then offered an example to illustrate his point. If I believe beyond a shadow of doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point that I'm going to tackle you because saving your life is the most important thing I can do. Friends, we know there is a truck bearing down on our workmates, our colleagues, our unbelieving friends and family. It's the truck of God's just judgment against their sin. God has committed to us the one thing that can save them, the word of warning that is the gospel. Penn Jillette says, how much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Our society talks about hate crimes, but the ultimate hate crime would be not to tell someone the gospel because they're a certain age or a certain ethnic group or a certain religion, or they have a certain understanding of their sexuality or have a certain education level that's different from ours. So let's do the loving thing and get behind the preaching of the gospel to all kinds of people, young and old, gay and straight, nice people and unpleasant people, your boss, your colleagues, your subordinates, rich and poor, black and white and yellow, Malay, Indian, Filipino, Uyghur, Tibetan, Zhuang, Miao, people living in highly evangelized areas, unreached people groups on our doorstep in London, and unreached people groups far away. Jesus' salvation is boundless, and his word is powerful. If the king of Nineveh could believe, anyone can believe. So let's get behind the preaching of the gospel to all. Amen. Should we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that you are the God of heaven, the maker of the land and the sea. Thank you that you care for all in your creation, no matter how evil. Help us to get behind the preaching of repentance to all. In Jesus' name, amen.